Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is God's word, and to it we say, Amen. You may be seated.
Will you pray with me today as we come to consider God's word? Our Father, we ask this morning that you would not only open our minds to the meaning of your word, but that you would open our hearts, our souls, Father, to accept its meaning. That you would convict us of sin this morning, Father. That you would show us the ways in which we fall short this morning, Father. And that you would, most of all, assure us of the utter sufficiency, the absolute sufficiency of your grace to cover our sins, to remove it, to cleanse us from it today. And that in that, Father, you would help us to worship you and to give you honor and praise, for you are worthy of these things. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless the words of my mouth this morning, that you would give me help today, that you would bless and receive the meditations of our hearts this morning, and that all of this might be pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to continue together this short series that we've undertaken as we consider together some of the whys and the whats and the hows of church, corporate worship on the Lord Day. Why do we do it in the first place? How do we do it? Why do we do what we do? Last week, we looked at sort of the big foundational question of why church. And we saw from God's revelation to us in his word that the reason why he summons us to assemble together every Lord's Day is first for him and then secondly for us, but according to what he would do for us, not what we would get from him according to our own imaginations or desires necessarily. We come and we gather first and foremost to give worship to God that is acceptable to God. Worship to God that is pleasing to God. Worship to God that honors God according to the way that he tells us he desires to be worshiped. And then when we come and give him this acceptable worship, he gives us the grace and the mercy and the strength that we need in order to conquer the sin that remains in us and grow in holiness through the channels and through the conduits and through the means that he has chosen to give us that grace and that strength through. Today, I want to talk about why, when we gather together in our worship service, we make such a big deal about emphasizing and focusing on and, in fact, centralizing sin and the confession of sin and the proclamation of pardon and the acceptance and reception of divine pardon for our sins. So what we're focusing on is how we approach God in worship. not just in terms of the nuts and bolts and the specific things that we do and the way that we do, and we're going to talk about some of that, especially later in this little series. All of that, though, flows out of a more foundational and fundamental and formative question. And the question is this: if the purpose of gathering together in corporate worship is to give acceptable worship to God, like we saw last week, and then to receive grace and mercy and strength from God, if that's the purpose, then what posture do we need to assume in order to do that in a way that is acceptable to Him and effective for receiving the grace? In other words, how we see ourselves when we come to worship God is every bit as important as how we see God and how we understand church in terms of defining and shaping our worship. If we see ourselves as desperately sinful people, desperately in need of grace, that's going to determine how we do what we do in church in a different way than if we see ourselves in a different way, right? If we see ourselves as people who basically sort of have the natural ability to live our lives in good, God-honoring ways, so long as we're told how and provided with enough direction and instruction about what things are good and what things are bad, then we're able to make good choices in and of ourselves. And so long as we're properly inspired and motivated and encouraged to do that, then we're able to do it naturally. If that's how we see ourselves, then that's going to determine what we do in church and how we do it. And honestly, that's how a lot of people see themselves, and that's how a lot of churches worship. What they do is they play music that's designed to supply emotional motivation. That's its purpose. And they tell stories that are designed to provide personal inspiration. Look at this person who did so much good in their lives, you can be like them. And so if you'll buckle down and try hard, you can do it naturally in your own ability as long as you're properly inspired and motivated. And we're going to preach sermons. These churches, this is what they do. They preach sermons that are primarily geared towards imparting moral direction and moral instruction because that's what people need. They're able naturally to make decisions to live godly lives. They just need to be pointed in the right direction and have it defined for them how to do that. And then if they're inspired enough and motivated enough, they'll do it. And so this is what church services look like. This is the purpose based on the perception of what we are and what we need. And now, none of those things, inspiration and motivation and moral direction, none of those things are necessarily in and of themselves bad things, right? There's nothing at all wrong with things that move us emotionally. That's not sinful. That's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with things that inspire us personally. There's nothing wrong with things that instruct us and direct and guide us morally. There's nothing wrong with them, but the thing about those kinds of things is this. It's that they all apply to the natural lives that we live here in this natural world. All of those kinds of things are natural means of bringing about natural change to people's natural lives in a natural world. But here's the thing. The Christian life is not a natural life. It's a supernatural life that has been forged by a supernatural power and must be transformed and can only be transformed in order to conform to the very image and glory of Jesus Christ by a supernatural wisdom and a supernatural strength. What does Paul say that we are? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, doesn't matter who you are, male, female, rich, poor, doesn't matter where you came from, doesn't matter what your background was, doesn't matter how much sin you've committed, how many horrid things you've done in your life, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Christian life is the life of new creation, which, as we've learned over and over here in this church, means a holy and fundamentally, radically different kind of creation from what it was before. In New Testament language, the new creations that we become in Christ can't come and don't ever come just from us learning in our own natural ability how to do things a little differently. And from being motivated and inspired to make some changes in our lives. That's not how you became a new creation. The new creations that we are in Jesus Christ come by way of nothing less than supernaturally rendered death and resurrection. That's what you are. That's what happened to you by the power of God. Your old self that was in bondage to sin was put to death and in its place was raised by the power of God. A new creation. No longer in bondage to sin. Now able to learn to live for God's glory and pleasure. That's according to God's word. That's what we are. Do you not know, Paul asks in Romans 6, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We died with Him. We were buried with Him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And how does that happen? By being emotionally motivated enough to make the right choices in order to walk in newness of life? No. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's from God. It's according to His power who can raise people from the dead, that you are a new creation, that you were buried and raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. That's what we are. We're people who have been spiritually crucified with Jesus and raised to a radically different kind of life than what we lived before. And the whole essence of this new life and the way that it's lived is, according to Scripture, by faith now. And it consists of us being transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our minds, which is something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes through the supernatural, divine power of His living, active Word in Scripture. All of it, see, is supernatural. All of it is miraculous. All of it is the divine power of God in us. The power of God working in us. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It's according to the powerful working of God. All this is from God. Romans 6 so clearly says. It's not a work, it's not a life, it's not a change, it's not a transformation that can ever possibly be effected by any earthly power of inspiration or motivation or simple moral instruction or guidance. And remember, the purpose of church is to come together as the new creations in Christ that we are, crucified and raised in Him, in order to draw near to the throne of grace in heaven by faith, to worship God acceptably, and then to receive the supernatural, life-transforming grace that He gives to us in order to live these new lives that He's created in us. And the reality is that supernaturally created lives have to be sustained, have to be grown, have to be matured by the same supernatural wisdom and power that they were created by. In Galatians, Paul says it like this in chapter 3. You can't start by the Spirit, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. You can't just get started that way and then finish by the flesh, according to your own natural powers and abilities. It's all got to be by the Spirit. It's all got to be by the supernatural power of God that transforms these lives that He has raised in Christ. And again, that's not something that any earthly means or power is capable of affecting. Not even remotely. But the power that is capable of saving us from our sins and crucifying and raising us to newness of life and transforming those lives and conforming them into the very image of Jesus' holiness and glory, that power that God uses is specifically the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. The gospel of God's gracious pardon of lost sinners through faith in Jesus, Paul says in Romans 1, that's the power of God unto salvation. That's the power of God that saves us and recreates us and transforms us and conforms us into the image of Jesus. And that's what we want to focus on today from 1 John chapter 1, and we'll look at other places in God's Word as well here today. But in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John is writing to Christians to warn them about a dangerous false teaching that was prevalent in those days, and John wants to warn Christians about it, and he wants to correct it. And there are two aspects of that false teaching that are emphasized in the first chapter of the book of 1 John, which I want to focus on with you here today. The first one is this. It's in verses 6 and 7 of 1 John chapter 1 here, where John talks about the connection between human sin and fellowship with God. Look what he says. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, see, the false teachers were telling people, telling Christians of that day, that the way that we live our lives has no bearing on whether or not we have fellowship with God. And that's not something that was only taught in John's day. It is a lie of the devil that has permeated every iteration of church history until and including our day. The false teachers were telling people that you can live however you want without worrying that you're going to fall out of communion with God. And that took a few different forms in John's day, but the bottom line was the same. So some false teachers said that there's a disconnect between the human body and the human spirit. They're separate and they don't interact, they don't affect each other. So what you do with your body doesn't matter spiritually, they said. So you can go on and live in all kinds of lust and licentiousness in your body, and that has no spiritual ramification on you. The human spirit can't be contaminated by the deeds of the body, they said. Other false teachers said, you can be righteous without necessarily doing righteous things. How's that work? I don't know, but that's what they taught. All of them were saying that communion with God is independent of the morality or the righteousness of our lives. And none of them were even remotely correct, and that's John's point here. They were dead wrong. And by teaching people this, they were causing people to live their lives in danger of living in a way that made them vulnerable to the wrath of God and the judgment of God. So John's warning people. He's warning Christians. He says, if we say we have fellowship with God while we're walking in darkness, then we lie and we don't practice the truth. It's not true. It's not real. It's not how it works, he says. You can't walk in perpetual darkness and sin and disobedience and pretend that you have fellowship with God anyways. And the reason, he says, is because God is light. And He can't have any fellowship with darkness because of His holy nature and His true and righteous nature. So for us to have fellowship with Him, we can't be walking in darkness. We can't be unrepentantly living in sinful, disobedient ways. We have to be walking in the light in order to be living in fellowship and living in peace with God. And walking in the light means living according to the light of God's Word and living according to the holiness that is revealed in God's Word. But of course, here's the problem, right? The problem is none of us are capable of doing that the way that God requires us to, right? The problem is that all human beings by nature suppress the truth of God's Word and do what is right in our own eyes and go after our own way instead of living for His glory and according to His truth and revelation and holiness, His light. That's what it means to walk in darkness. It means to do things our way and for the sake of our sinful passions and desires instead of according to His way and for the sake of His glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all means all. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We're all walking in darkness as we're born into the world that we're born into here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says that we are all by nature children of wrath. Not children who by nature were born in fellowship with God, but children who by nature were born in such a darkness that we were only worthy of the wrath of God, not His pleasure, not His acceptance. And He says that's true of all mankind. Romans chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8 say that by nature our minds are hostile towards God, and that we don't submit to God's law, that we don't live our lives in a way that pleases God because we can't. It's impossible for us by nature. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says that by nature we don't accept the things of God's Spirit, the things that He reveals to be true in His Word. We don't accept them. They seem like foolishness to us, it says. We're not even capable of understanding and accepting what God has revealed because those truths are spiritually discerned and we are spiritually dead, God's Word says. That's literally the word that is used in the New Testament to describe our spiritual condition. Ephesians 2, verse 1, death is what we are spiritually by nature when we're born into this world. To accept God's truth, to walk according it, to live in a way that pleases and honors Him is not something we are capable of by nature because we are spiritually dead. We have no more ability to live in a way that pleases God than a physically dead person has the ability to walk down the street on his own two feet. Dead means dead. Dead means incapable of any kind of response. And that's what we were spiritually when we were born into this world. We were dead. We were unresponsive to God. We were unresponsive to His truth, unresponsive to His holiness, unresponsive to His worthiness to be worshipped. And as we were born completely incapable of doing anything about it. We were as incapable of changing our dead condition as a corpse in the morgue is capable of getting up and going out and making something of his life, which doesn't exist because he's dead. That was our nature coming into this world. We were in Adam. We were under the curse of Adam's sin, and we inherited the guilt and the disease, the inclination and condition of that sin in ourselves, in our lives. We walked in darkness by nature, and we were powerless to do anything to change that. And the result of that, in terms of our relationship and fellowship and communion with God, who made us in His image, the result on the relationship was that the relationship was radically severed. There was no relationship with God for those who were dead in their sins and trespasses. We were totally separated from God, Ephesians 2:12 says. We were God's enemies, Romans 5 and verse 10 says. And again, hopeless to ever be able to change that. So then, how is it ever possible to do what John says we must do and walk in the light so that we can have fellowship with God? Well, the key is to understand that light in 1 John chapter 1 refers as much to God's truth and His revelation in the Bible as it does to His holiness, which is revealed in the Bible. Walking in the light means walking in light of what God has revealed in His Word. And what He's revealed in His Word has centrally to do with the gospel. And the gospel tells us that God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. And Romans 5 and verse 10 says that while we were God's enemies, He reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He did it. We couldn't do it. We were hopeless to do it. We were powerless to do it. We were incapable of doing it. We didn't want to do it. It wasn't according to any nature or natural inclination or ability in us to do it. So God did it. That's the gospel. And if we put our trust and our confidence and our hope, not in anything that we could do to save ourselves or to reconcile ourselves to God, but if we put our confidence and hope in that gospel of Jesus Christ, and that, by the way, doing that, putting our hope in it, is something even that the Holy Spirit of God graciously gives us the ability to do by opening our blind eyes, by causing us to become alive as the power of that gospel reaches our ears and impacts our souls. It renders life for those who God has chosen to save. And then we are raised in the newness of that new life. And He fills us with faith. And He gives us the ability to walk by that faith and to walk in the light. He does to us what is pictured in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, where Ezekiel sees that vision of a valley full of dry bones. People have died and they've been dead for so long that there's no more skin or tissue or organs. It's just bones, and the bones are very, very dry. And then God says to Ezekiel, "Preach to the bones." And as He does, they rattle and they shake and they come together, and sinews and flesh come on them, and they come and they are raised up. And God says, "Preach to them that they may breathe and live." And He preaches and they breathe and they live and they walk and they move. That's us. That's how we came alive. That's how we were saved. That's how we were made. And it's how we are sustained. It's how we walk in the light by this supernatural power of God. Verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship." And He says, not just with God, but also with one another. "And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." So see, the whole point of all of this is that in Christ Jesus alone, God gives us the provision, the grace, the supernatural power to walk in the light and to be cleansed from our sins. That's the only way it happens. God gives us the power not only to be saved, but also to be sanctified. That's the only way it happens. He gives us the power to be delivered both from the penalty of sin in forgiveness and justification, and also from its power over our lives in sanctification. And the power that does all of that is the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing that the false teachers were teaching and that John is confronting and correcting here in 1 John chapter 1, they were also denying, these false teachers, they were denying that sin actually even really exists in our human natures. There is sin, there is evil, but it's all outside of us, they said. We're just victims to its influence in various ways, they said. So they taught that whatever outward conduct marks our lives, not only doesn't it separate us from God, which of course we've seen it actually does, also they said it doesn't indicate any sinfulness that's inherent in us, in our natures. And again, they're dead wrong. Actually, the sin in our lives precisely indicates sin in our natures. That's exactly what God's Word reveals so clearly. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17 in verse 9 that the human heart, not the physical heart, not the cardiac organ, but the spiritual core of our being as persons, he says our hearts are deceitful above all things. They are contrary to truth. They are contrary to goodness above all things. If you're going to say anything about the human heart, that's the one thing you have to say. That's what characterizes it more than anything, deceitfulness, a contrariness to truth and to goodness and righteousness. And he says, the human heart is desperately sick with sin to such a degree that it's not even comprehensible. That's what Jeremiah says. And through, God's Word attests to this truth and to the fact of the sinfulness of the human heart and the human nature and of our guilt and responsibility and culpability for sin. All have sinned. All we, like sheep, have gone astray and done what is right in our own eyes instead of living lives that are submissive to God and to His will and to His holiness. There are none who are righteous by nature. There are none who do good by nature, according to the standard of God's goodness and perfect holiness. We all fall short because our hearts are all sinful, and not just a little bit, but desperately, incomprehensibly sinful. No one can even begin to fathom how sinful the human heart is. In our sin, we opposed God's authority over our lives. We did what was right in our own eyes. We took Him off the throne and we sat ourselves down. In our sin, we suppressed His truth in our unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, the picture I like to entertain in my mind for suppressing the truth is like if you were to shove a mountain lion in a suitcase, and then that thing wanted to get out of that suitcase and you're trying to sit on it and hold it in. That's what we're doing with God's truth. That's what we're doing with God's Word. When we're born into this world by nature, we're holding it down. We're suppressing it. It won't be held down, mind you, like that mountain lion. You try to hold it down, it's going to devour you. But that's what we do in our sin. We suppress God's truth in our unrighteousness. In our sin, we desired and we longed for and we strived after things that God hates, His Word tells us. We became defiled. We weren't just morally neutral. We were committed to serving corrupted passions, God's Word says. And as we've seen, we were spiritually dead in our sins and our trespasses, totally unresponsive to God in any way. And even for those people then who were made alive, who have been redeemed, who have been born again and regenerated of the Spirit of God, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, who are new creations in Christ Jesus, even in us now, the residues of that sinfulness still remain, don't they? If we're honest. The old habits of that sinfulness tempt our minds and tempt our hearts, and they're hard to break. In fact, they're impossible for us to break in our own strength or by any power that's available naturally in this natural world. Those habits are impossible to break. And so for all of those reasons, John says in John, here in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And in our day, just like in John's day, there aren't just a lot of people deceiving others with the deception that human beings aren't inherently sinful or that human beings are basically good. There's a lot of people doing that, deceiving others. But there's also a lot of people who are deceiving themselves, like John says. A lot of people pretending, a lot of people imagining that they're not as sinful and bad as God's Word says they really and truly are. A lot of people believing that because of the outwardly good and decent things that they do and because of the really bad things that they choose not to do, that they're really pretty good people. Instead of recognizing that we all deserved the wrath of God to be poured out on us. And even now sin still remains in us. And anything good that we do is all to God's credit and all to God's glory and despite our weakness. Far too many people imagine that any bad things that they do are most often the results of bad things that have been done to them. Outside factors, outside conditions that they're not responsible for. And so then that lowers their sense of how responsible they are for their own behavior. I'm just a victim here, right? Everybody's a big victim in our culture. Everybody's a victim. Nobody's culpable. Nobody's responsible. And there are a lot of people who don't take the reality of human sinfulness nearly seriously enough because they're measuring themselves against other human beings. And they're coming to the conclusion that, you know, I don't look so bad. I'm kind of average at worst. And if you want to know what I really think, I'm above average in terms of goodness. But see, the problem is they have not seen themselves in light of God's holiness. They have not looked upon the fullness of God's glory as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. And when he saw the holiness of God, which isn't just revealed in visions like Isaiah had, it's revealed right here in your Bible. And if we pay close enough attention, it will undo us every bit as much as it undid Isaiah. He saw God's glory and he was undone because he saw himself by contrast. And he realized all of this that I thought was shiny and white compared to that glory is black and stained and sinful. When he saw the holiness of God, Isaiah's sinfulness became painfully, alarmingly clear and obvious. And there's a lot of people who haven't had that experience, who have convinced themselves that they're not really that bad. Maybe some of us here today, maybe all of us here today, struggle with the temptation to think that way if we're honest enough to admit it. Relatively speaking, we think we're pretty good. And so we think, you know, with the right direction, I can make the right choices to be good enough. With the right motivation, I can be good enough. With the right inspiration, and then God's going to be happy with me because I was good enough. He's going to be happy not to let my sin, because it's really not that big of a deal, disrupt fellowship with Him. He's going to be happy to accept my best efforts. You know what? That's basically the American gospel. God is happy to accept your best efforts. John is saying in 1 John chapter 1 that if we think like that, and our world absolutely thinks like that, but John says we're just deceiving ourselves. John says the truth's not in us if we think like that. What happens sometimes, what has happened and does happen all too often, is that Christian people and Christian churches become seduced by these kinds of errors, and they can be influenced by this kind of teaching, false teaching, so that they end up minimizing the seriousness of sin, sometimes unwittingly. And they end up thinking and they end up teaching and worshiping in a way that basically ends up reducing the gospel to a program of moral self-improvement. Here's what you need to do if you want to enjoy the pleasure and the blessing of God in your life. 5 points to a better marriage, 5 points to be a better dad, a better mom, better husband, a better wife. None of which are bad. None of which are false, but we put the cart before the horse and we focus on moral improvement first and foremost, putting the onus on people in our strength to make ourselves acceptable to God. The gospel becomes reduced to a program of moral self-improvement, and that ends up anchoring our confidence in God's love for us and acceptance of us to the good things that we're able to do for God. That happens all too often. And again, sad to say, that's essentially the gospel that many, many churches are preaching. That's the basic substance of their preaching, of their teaching. That's their main emphasis. That's what most sermons are about, moral improvement by doing more and trying harder. And we're told that we'll be able to do that if we're motivated enough, if we have enough emotional motivation and personal inspiration and moral instruction and direction, we'll be able to do it. And so many, many churches build their worship around that gospel of moralism. And they design their church services around the liturgy of motivation, inspiration, and moral instruction. It's as simple as that. That's why most churches look the same, or many churches look the same. If you tell people how to be better and inspire them with stories of people who are better and motivate them with music and experiences that make them want to be better, then they will. Then they will. That's the belief that drives and that shapes many, many modern church services today. The Bible's reduced to being a catalog of moral examples for us to follow. And if we work hard enough to follow them, and if we're inspired and motivated enough to do it, then that's going to lead us down the pathway to contentment and happiness and success in our lives. But it's not real. It's not reality. The reality is people don't just need the kind of outward moral change that can come from the natural power of motivation, inspiration, and moral instruction. You can find that power many places naturally in this world. You can find it at a Tony Robbins motivational speech, and he's not a believer. He has no Holy Spirit in him. You can find it at a rock concert. You can find it at the movie theater. The power to be moved and inspired to do things differently in your life. And none of it requires the Holy Spirit. None of it is a kind of change that needs supernatural power to drive it. But we've modeled worship after natural instead of supernatural. What people need is a complete and total supernatural transformation. What people need is spiritual resurrection, not just emotional motivation and inspiration. What we all need is to be crucified with Christ and raised with Him by the mighty power and working of God to newness of life. And what we need, even once that has taken place, is for our minds and for our hearts, where the residues of sin remain deeply rooted, we need them to be changed. From the old habits of resisting God to embracing God and submitting to God. You can't affect that heart change by any earthly power. You can't. You can modify behavior. You can't change the heart. We need our hearts to be changed from the old habits of resenting God and resenting His sovereign rule over our lives to loving God. You can't, there's no power in this world that can cause a heart that was naturally opposed to God and hated God to cause that heart to love Him. There's no power in this world that can do that. That can change a heart from the old habits of loving self and loving our own desires and loving our own ways to loving Him and desiring His glory and His holiness above anything else in our lives. There's no natural power for that. Here's the truth, Christians. That change, that renewal that leads to the transformation of our lives cannot, does not, will not happen automatically, and it can't happen by any power that's natural in this world. That's the truth. D.A. Carson says this. Listen to this and be convicted by it. This one's going to hit you between the eyes. D.A. Carson says, people do not naturally drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness or prayer or obedience to Scripture or faith or delight in the Lord. They don't. There's no natural power that can make that happen. And it's not going to happen all by itself. He says, here's what we do naturally. We drift towards compromise, and then we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and then we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, and then we call it faith. We cherish indiscipline. We cherish lost self-control, and we call it rest and relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness, and we delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. That's the truth. Left to our own devices, left to the powers that are natural and available to us and in this world, that is what we will drift towards. Not holiness, not godliness, not prayer or obedience or delight in the Lord. With sin remaining in us and left to our own strength and supplied only with the natural powers of this world, we will drift inexorably towards compromise and disobedience and superstition and indiscipline and prayerlessness and godlessness, which I submit to you is happening in the church today at an alarming rate and to an alarming scale. The spiritual currents, the sin that remains in our own hearts, the temptations and the cultural undertows of this world, and the devil and all his deceptions and temptations and schemes, those spiritual currents are much, much too strong for us to resist. They will cause us to drift in our own strength, or if we're supplied only with the power that is natural in this world. Supernatural power, the very power of God, is what we need and the only power that's going to do in order to live the supernatural life of Christ and avoid the drift. This world is a mighty raging river and it's pulling us downstream, and we will never sit still in it. We'll always drift. We'll always be pulled downstream unless we are propelled upstream by a greater power towards the headwaters of holiness and godliness and prayerfulness and faith that come from delighting in God. And that greater power is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the impact it has on our souls. John says in verse 9 here of 1 John chapter 1, that if we're faithful to confess our sins to God, He is faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess there, in the Greek, when Paul wrote it, he wrote it in the present active tense. And what that means is that it has the implication of an ongoing action, not a past tense, once and done action. He's saying, if we are regular confessors of sin, if we will regularly acknowledge our sinfulness to our God instead of pretending that we're not all that sinful, or that we've got it mostly together, or we're good enough, or that we're capable of being good enough with the right motivation and guidance and inspiration. See, John's saying if we'll stop playing any of those games that are so sinfully habitual for us to play, if we'll just be honest and cry out to our God and say, God, I am so sinful. I don't have what it takes to change, and I need your help, then He will be faithful and just on the same ongoing basis to give us help by cleansing us from our unrighteousness. That's a promise to cling to, yes? Like a strong but gentle father bathing a filthy little child to remove the grime that they can't get rid of themselves, God says, if you come to me with your filth, I'll wash it. I'll remove it. I'm the one strong enough, not you. That's what we need, right? We need to have hearts and minds that are focused regularly and consistently on our sinfulness. Now, we don't like that. The world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like to come to churches that are like that, that talk about the reality of sinfulness. But it's what we need. We need our minds to see it for what it is. The way to do that is to see God as He is in His holiness. And then we see our sin and we see how ugly it is in comparison to His beauty. And it makes us hate our sin, and that's what we need. We need our minds to see sin for what it is and to come to hate it and be appalled by it and want to be rid of it. And we need our minds then to come to trust God more and more and more, to be faithful and gracious to this promise, to gently and patiently and consistently over and over wash us and remove our unrighteous thoughts and attitudes and inclinations and desires and words and deeds. And you know how washing works, right? If you have a really, really filthy shirt, you don't walk up to a basin of clean water and go dip and it's clean. You throw it in the washing machine. And you turn the water on as hot as it'll go, and you put soap in there, and it gets agitated over and over and over and over until all of the dirt comes out. That's how God washes us. Thank God. Thank God He doesn't just dip us once and go, now don't ever get dirty again or else I'm done with you. No, God washes us over and over and over patiently, faithfully. If you'll keep coming and confessing, I'll keep cleansing. Until finally one day we'll be in glory without any sin. Now, how do our minds and how do our hearts get to that place where they see sin and are appalled by sin and want desperately to get rid of sin, but instead of hiding it or pretending it's not really there or not really so bad, or instead of trying to cover it all up with the fig leaves of our own good works like Adam and Eve did in the garden and like we tend to do so easily? How do we get to the place where instead of doing any of that, we flee instead to our God and our Father and say, please, Abba, wash me, knowing and trusting with confidence that He always, always will? How do we get our minds and our hearts to that place? The answer is the gospel. The good news of what God has done about our sin is divinely powerful to cause our hearts to hate sin and to love God. And to grow and to thrive in holiness. The knowledge that Jesus Christ has died in our place, and confidence in that knowledge that the Holy Spirit gives us, confidence that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation, that's what causes the regenerated heart, that's a new creation in Jesus, to hate the sin for which Jesus died, and then to love Jesus who has loved us enough to die for the sin. Now, quickly, look over with me one book to the left. One book, 2 Peter. Look at chapter 1. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. These verses blow my mind. Peter says, I'll try to do this quickly. Peter says, God's divine power, supernatural power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's good news. You're not going to find it in this world. You're not going to find it in you. Good thing is, God's divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how? How has the supernatural power of God done that, given to us everything that is needed for life and godliness? He's done it, it says, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. God has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness by giving us a knowledge of Himself, His glory and His excellence, and of His precious and very great gospel promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His redeeming work on the cross. So that, check this out, He's done this so that through the knowledge of those precious and very great gospel promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Wow, you get that? Through the knowledge that God reveals in His living and active Word, of His glory and His excellence, His holiness, which causes us to see our sin, but then He also shows us those precious, great gospel promises that pardon us of our sin. through all of that knowledge, God makes us partakers of the divine nature. Now, he doesn't mean God's omniscience and omnipotence, those attributes that are unique to the being of God alone. He means God's holiness. He means God's righteousness, God's character. He means God's love and mercy and goodness. God makes us partakers of that divine nature through the knowledge of his glory and excellence and precious gospel promises in Jesus Christ. See, here's how it works. The knowledge of God's glory and excellence exposes, by contrast, our sinfulness. That makes us cry out like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I'm unclean." And then the knowledge of his precious and very great promises to forgive us and justify us and pardon us and accept us because of this great love of Jesus Christ who came and died on the cross, that then changes us so that we hate our sin and love holiness and love God. We become partakers of his nature and his holiness and his godliness because that great love of God towards us in the gospel supernaturally transforms our hearts, forges within us a love for him who has first loved us. And what do people who love God from that core transformation of heart, who love God now more than they love sin, certainly more than they love themselves, they just in love with God, what do? Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is where holiness comes from. It comes from the love of God forging in us a love for God. Then holiness comes flowing out naturally. See how prone we are to putting the cart before the horse? Here's how I'm going to get God's love, by doing good things for God. Here's how I'm going to keep God's love, by doing good things for God. We're like lepers, we're like paralyzed, we're like quadriplegics in the back of the wagon trying to spin the wheels and pull the horse. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The gospel of God's great love for us supernaturally forges love for God in us. And that supernaturally forged love for God produces obedience to him because that's what pleases him. That's what glorifies him. And if we love him, that's what we want. That's what we desire more than we desire anything. This is the process, Peter says, by which we escape the corruption of sinful desire and become partakers of God's nature and holiness and righteousness through the conviction of sin that the knowledge of his glory brings and through the assurance of pardon that the knowledge of his precious and very great promises brings, forging that love in us. We don't need just inspiration and motivation to be better people. We don't just need instruction on how to go and do good things. We don't need tips and tricks and pointers for being better in our lives. What we need is for our hearts to change. What we need is for our desires to change. What we need is to stop loving our sin and to stop loving self and to start loving God in the same kind of way that he loves us. And the only power that exists that can do that is God's divine power, the power of the gospel, which works through his word to do this, to convict of sin, to assure us of pardon, to cause us to love him who first loved us, and then to walk in holiness, to grow in grace. This is why in our church services, as we gather together, we make a deliberate point each and every week to emphasize sin and pardon for sin. And not just in one little part of our service. We do that. We confess sin together. We meditate on the preciousness of pardon together. We pray in gratitude for his grace together. But the whole worship service, not just one part, the whole service is designed and geared around this paradigm, see? Every song that we sing is chosen not to make us feel good, but to give us a way to express with all that we are as human beings, with our whole being, minds, hearts, souls, mouths, to express our adoration for the great holiness of God. And then to confess the sin that we're guilty of. And then to give praise to him for the grace by which we're saved. To express our confidence that though we were lost, now we're found. Though we were blind, now we see. We've been redeemed by the precious and very great promises of God. And that causes us to sing His praises. Every scripture we read, every prayer we pray, every sermon we preach, it's not just meant to inspire us all to do more and try harder to be better people. It's all meant first and foremost to expose to us and to focus us on the glory and the holiness of God and the contrast of our sin and the great unfathomable love of God towards us in the gospel, because that's the power of God towards life transformation. That's where it comes from. God's divine power working through His living Word to make us revel in the greatness of His grace and to walk by His Spirit in the light. Preach the gospel to yourselves every day, Jerry Bridges used to say. And this is why, isn't it? Because this is the Holy Spirit-ordained channel through which God's divine power flows to do this in us and to make us to love Him who first loved us. Our souls are so easily distracted is the problem, by our own pride, by all that we can see in this world. We're more impressed with the powers of this world than the powers of God because we're still tempted to think according to the flesh and not by faith. We're distracted by the temptations of this world. It's so easy for us to look away from the gospel and to start drifting towards compromise and disobedience and prayerlessness and all the rest. And if our strategy for stopping that drift relies on the natural powers of this world, then we're just going to fail. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, therefore. It is the power of God. And every week then, every Lord's Day, heed the divine summons of God to come together and draw near to Him in faith and hear and proclaim together His glory, His excellence that makes us aware of our sin, which we then confess to Him with boldness and with confidence, knowing that it is for our sin that Jesus died and that in Him we've been given the fullness of love and grace upon grace. This is why we gather. This is why we worship, and this is how we worship. To confess our sins and to receive the grace through the divinely powerful assurance of His pardon. To sing His praises, to be fed with true supernatural food, to be strengthened with divine supernatural power so that we can walk in godliness. Let me close with Paul's great words in Ephesians chapter 3. Just hear these words. And then say amen to them. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ Jesus may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Say amen to that. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand. We pray that You would give us the confidence to be able to see our sin for what it is, and to confess it to You, knowing that You are the God of grace and love who has forgiven it in Jesus Christ. Knowing that You have given us pardon. Knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation. And knowing that You have promised that if we are regular confessors of our sins, that You are the regular cleanser of our sins. And so, Father, we come this morning and we pray, would You cleanse us? Having heard Your word, having heard Your gospel, would You cleanse us? Would You wash us? Would You continue this agitation of our hearts and our flesh to remove the impulses and the residues of sin from us? Father, we love You and we love that You've promised to do it. And so we come to You now in prayer and at the table to receive the true food and the true drink, asking, Father, since You've given us pardon, give us Your grace and cleanse us. In Jesus' name, amen.